Good morning, everyone. How are you doing? My name is Stephen. I'm one of the pastors here at Granite City Church. I'm so glad that you're here today, the Sunday after Easter. So quick recap from last Sunday for those of you who were here and those of you who were not here. Jesus rose from the dead, which is exciting, and we think that's great, and that's why we celebrate. That's why we meet here on Sunday every week. Sunday is Resurrection Day, and there would be no Christianity without resurrection. It is a fundamental part of Christian doctrine. Without the resurrection, Jesus is little more than just a great moral teacher in a long list of historic moralists and wise people who have come and who have gone. But with the resurrection, Jesus is so much more. With the resurrection, Jesus is Lord and God. One of his disciples, the one that we lovingly call Doubting Thomas, the one who, you know, he refused to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead until he could see him with his own eyes and touch him with his own hands and feel the wounds on his side. And when Thomas finally did see the risen Christ, what did he immediately say? He said, "My Lord and my God, my Lord, my God. You're not just my friend. You're not just this good teacher that I've been following around. You are my Lord and my God." So the resurrection means something powerful about who Jesus is. And one of the things that we said last week is that without the resurrection, there never would have been a movement of Christianity. It would not have just kept going. It would have sputtered out and gone nowhere. What one of those cowardly disciples would have just gone on to give up their lives and their bodies for a lie? No, they wouldn't have done it. And yet they gave up everything because of what they saw, the risen Christ. Something they had to tell people about. So yes, certainly the resurrection is the centerpiece of Christian doctrine, but it is first and foremost more than doctrine. The resurrection is, what did we say? It's news. It's news. News that we want to share with people. That's precisely what the Apostle Paul called, He called it news. He said, now in 1 Corinthians, this is what we looked at last week. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. The gospel, that's the Greek word euangelion. It literally means good news, all right? Now, what is this gospel, this good news that Paul preached to them? He said that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to Scripture. Now, there's even more to it packed in there than just what we see right there on the surface. And that's what we're committing to this month, to answering the question, what is the gospel? But before we really dive more deeply into answering the question, what is the gospel, this morning we're going to do something a little different, okay? And so you're just going to kind of need to hang in there with me this morning and hopefully come back in the weeks to come as we really dive into what the gospel is. But this morning what we're going to do is we're going to talk about what the gospel is not, okay? Which sometimes can be helpful in clarifying what the gospel is, right? Now, for many of us who have grown up in the church, and even those of you who have not, we've often heard the word gospel, and it's been equated to something very specific, probably something very good. But in my experience, what we've often received as gospel is a truncated or a smaller gospel than what the full gospel is. It's too small. And not only is it too small, but very often it bears little resemblance to what Jesus himself would have called the gospel. We have been given a truncated gospel. We've been given half gospels with half truths. And the consequence is that we oftentimes miss the actual gospel of Jesus. And I think it's important to say from the outset that much of the gospel that many of us have been given or that we have heard over the years is not necessarily heretical by any stretch. And it's not necessarily a bad thing. It's just not the gospel that Jesus preached. And that's incredibly important for us to consider because Jesus came with a very specific gospel, with a specific meaning and a specific call on our lives. So if we're following a different gospel, a different message, we risk missing the call of Jesus that he has on our lives. And we may even risk missing Jesus himself. N.T. Wright, who is an incredible New Testament scholar that we love here at our church, said this. He said, "I'm perfectly all right with what people talk about when they say the gospel. I just don't think it's what Paul meant when he talked about the gospel. In other words, I'm not denying that things people talk about are not good things that people ought to talk about. I simply wouldn't use the word gospel to denote those things." We need to be able to better measure our preaching and our talking about the gospel against Jesus preaching and talking about the gospel, which is what the Apostle Paul would have done. And in the passage that Nicolette read for us this morning, we get a glimpse into the way that Jesus talked about these kinds of things. Luke chapter 18 says a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I want you to think about this question, right? What would you say to someone if they came up to you and they said, "Hey, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Now, for some of us, our understanding of the gospel dictates an answer that looks something like this. Like, what should you do? Like, do? What do you mean? You don't have to do anything. Jesus has done everything for you. But is that what Jesus says when he answers the question? No, to the contrary, Jesus gives this seemingly heretical answer where he tells this young man that what he does is actually very important to salvation. He tells the young man to keep the Ten Commandments, to which the man says, "Well, I've kept all the commandments since I was a boy," and Jesus does not seem to dispute this. Instead, he pushes it even further. Jesus says, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And then come follow me." So, we're not going to dive into the weeds of what that means, beautiful, powerful stuff, but what at least we can say is that whatever salvation is, whatever the gospel is, it is not less than what we do, okay? In fact, it's not less than morality. It's actually a lot more than morality. And the gospel, at the very least, does not exclude our obedience as followers of Jesus. If we're to follow Jesus into the new life and the beautiful salvation that he has for us, what we do seems to matter. Now, across all the various understandings of what the gospel is, and we'll look at a few of those specific examples in a moment, but behind that question, what is the gospel, is always the question, well, what is salvation? What does it mean to be saved? And that's what this young man is getting at when he asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's essentially asking, what do I need to do to be saved? Give me good news, Jesus. Show me the way to salvation. How can I participate in the life of God? Eternal life is more than simply life without end, okay? A first century Jewish person would have considered eternal life not simply as a measure of quantity of life that just keeps going and going, but as a measure of quality of life. We see this even in the way that Jesus himself defines eternal life. He says in John chapter 17, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So knowing our Creator, not knowing information about God, but having intimate relationship with God, participating in the life of God, that is eternal life. And we don't have to wait to die to experience that. That can begin right now. But could it be that Jesus' preaching of the gospel, and with it, his vision of salvation, eternal life, and heaven, and the kingdom of God, and all that, is different, is bigger than what a lot of us have heard before? Rhetorical question, by the way. The answer is yes, and that's what we're going to get at today. But as I said, today, in an effort to get to the big, beautiful gospel of Jesus, we're going to try to better understand some of the small, truncated versions of the gospel that are prevalent in the world around us and that many of us have received in our lives. most of us have been exposed to, at the very least, have been exposed to one or more of these Gospels. And by the way, credit where credit is due, I owe a lot to the work of N.T. Wright, who we just quoted a moment ago, my old professor, Scott McKnight, John Ortberg, and particularly the work of John Mark Comer, who has helped to synthesize a lot of this good work from other scholars. And that's what a lot of what you'll be hearing today is this work that they've done is so good. How's that? All right. So are you ready? This is going to be a little bit different than a typical sermon, okay? Like people want to come into church and like, Pastor, inspire me, inspire me. I'm not sure if that's going to be your experience today. That would be great if it is, okay? But today, for some of you, might feel a little bit more like a lecture. Now, that being said, I hope that you might be inspired as we hear about all these different small truncated gospels to hear about, to say, wow, the gospel is more than that. That's amazing. Okay, so if you get there, then I did my job. If not, just hang in there because this is important. It's important stuff. Okay, so here we go. These are the four truncated gospels that we're looking at today. The evangelical gospel, the reformed gospel, the prosperity gospel, and the social gospel. Just so you know, my heart is not to bash or discredit any of these gospels. To the contrary, I have a lot of respect for much of what comes out of these various traditions. What I want to clarify at the outset is that what has been called gospel by so many people is simply not the gospel that Jesus preached, and that's important for us to understand. And there are casualties when we elevate parts of the gospel and call them the whole thing, okay? I should also clarify that there are people way smarter than me who teach these, what I would call little g gospels. Many of them I admire greatly, and they've had a profound positive impact on my own life. So my goal is not to disparage or make a caricature out of any of these things, but simply to call attention to what might be lacking in what they call gospel. Now, I say that now because inevitably, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to poke at, okay, one of these gospel traditions that is your gospel tradition that you grew up with, and you're going to say, hey, Pastor, you're not being fair. So I'm going to just say it again. I have tons of respect, all the respect in the world for these traditions. The problem is not the theology per se, though sometimes it is. The problem is how they answer the question that you see up on the screen. What is the gospel? Okay? And it's a seemingly simple question, but it actually has a lot of different answers, potentially wrong answers, that we need to sift through. So are we ready? All right, diving in, the evangelical gospel. This is the tradition that I come out of. Our church, Granite City Church, is part of the Evangelical Covenant Church. We are a historically evangelical church, not like the word has taken on all kinds of new meaning and political meaning, but we are historically an evangelical church. So this is the tradition that I come out of and a lot of you come out of. Most of us have heard some version of this gospel. It goes something like this. You are a sinner that's going to hell, but Jesus loves you, and if you believe in what God did for you through Jesus dying on the cross, you will go to heaven. All right, that's the summary of that evangelical gospel. This tradition leans often on what we call a sinner's prayer, where someone is asked to pray a very simple prayer acknowledging their need for Jesus and a belief in who Jesus says he is. And the good news, the gospel that the evangelical gospel preaches, is that when you pray this prayer, you get the gift of going to heaven. Right? Which is, that is good news, right? Now, what we often see, and we've done this here in our church, calls to raise your hand, come forward to the altar to make a decision for Jesus. Those are hallmarks of this tradition. So just so we're clear, none of this is bad, all right? This is not a bad thing. It's simply not the gospel, or at least it's missing a huge part of what the gospel is. The good here, what this tradition does very well, the evangelical tradition is particularly good at calling people out towards personal conversion to Jesus. Now, sometimes you hear the language born again. We actually just sang it in the song that we just sang, right? And that's what that language means. I've been born again into a whole new life. I've converted over to this whole new thing. Here's the issue with the evangelical gospel. For starters, it's nothing close to the gospel that Jesus preached. All right? Now, again, don't misunderstand me. The problem is not that it's wrong. The problem is that it just is not a full picture of what the gospel is. Like, show me the place in the Bible where it says, pray this prayer and then you get to go to heaven. That you're not going to find it. The gospel is more than that. Salvation is not about getting you into heaven. Salvation is about getting heaven into you. All right? The message of the gospel isn't about you going to heaven. The message of the gospel is about heaven coming to us. And too often, this truncated gospel turns the message of salvation into a transaction. Like, I'm going to pray this prayer, and God's going to give me this thing. And so it becomes a transaction instead of holistic transformation. And the goal of Christ's gospel is not simply your personal, private conversion. The goal of the gospel is life transformation, but not just your life transformation, but the transformation of the whole world. Broken systems transformed, broken bodies transformed, broken relationships transformed. And so the evangelical gospel makes a big deal about what happens when we die, but it misses all that the gospel has to say about life right now. And so in this truncated gospel, what we typically find is that when people convert, right, what that often amounts to is little more than showing up at church and the people that we hang out with. Like, so, oh, I became a Christian, and now I hang out with these people, and I go to their little meeting that they have on Sunday morning, right? And I believe these particular doctrines that they believe. And what is often lost is the beauty of becoming a part of the family of God, the beauty of embracing a life of apprenticeship to the way of Jesus. In other words, what's lost is a robust call to follow Jesus, what we call discipleship. There is no call to form your life in the way of Jesus. And the result is, in churches that have truncated the gospel to this evangelical gospel, discipleship to Jesus has become just like an add-on. It's like a thing that the like super Christians do, but the rest of us don't have to do. And what's lost is the full-on pursuit that all of us should have in our lives, where we're seeking to model our life after and become transformed into the life of Jesus, to look like Jesus. And instead, what we too often find with the evangelical gospel is that people will just do the minimum. What's the bare minimum requirement that I need to do to get into heaven? Okay, pray that prayer and I'm good? Okay, good. Like, what is that? This is nothing like what Jesus preached, and it falls woefully short of what early Christians would have called the gospel. Quick illustration. If you ever do much air travel, like a lot of air travel, particularly international air travel, excuse me, you may have experienced what it's like to go into an airline lounge, right? It's incredible. It is absolutely incredible. If you've never been in one, just don't. Don't do it, because you're never going to be satisfied again sitting with the masses, you know, while the lounge people are just sitting back and, you know, reading their magazine, and it's quiet and it's comfortable and it's beautiful. There's free drinks, there's food, sometimes they have beds and showers. It's unbelievable. But you can only get in if you have the lounge pass. So to which someone's like, okay, what do I need to do to get the lounge pass, like to get this incredible pass, what's the minimum requirement, right? Now, maybe there's a fee, and maybe you need to accumulate a certain amount of air miles on your credit card, but once you meet that minimum, you are in. You're in. Here's the deal. We treat heaven like that, and maybe that's not far off. I don't know. But that's what we treat heaven like, okay? And too often, the evangelical gospel becomes like that. What's the bare minimum that I need to do to get in to heaven? Forgetting, first and foremost, that heaven It's not just about us getting into heaven. It's about heaven coming into us, right? What's the bare minimum? Like, can you imagine? Think of how messed up and broken this is to think of that as like our gospel. Like, the God of the universe wants to be in a loving, transformative, intimate relationship with you. And we're like, okay, good news, say the prayer, and then you're in. No. Like, what if I were to ask my wife, Kathleen, okay, so Kathleen, what's the bare minimum that I can do to stay married to you for another year? Like, that'd be so messed up. The gospel is more than that. All right, so moving along, that's one. One down, three to go. The Reformed gospel. Reformed theology is a particular vein of theology that stems from French reformer John Calvin and is common in Presbyterian churches, in some Baptist churches, and many non-denominational churches and church planting networks across America. And the summary of this gospel, and to be clear, many Reformed churches and leaders actually call it the Reformed gospel, okay? So this is not just like a name that we're like tagging on. This is what many of them call it, the Reformed gospel. The summary of this truncated gospel is something like this. God is perfectly holy, and he's a just God, full of both love and wrath, and you stand morally guilty before him. God's demands must be met. Unfortunately, you can't possibly do it. But the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus has done it for you on the cross. Now, all of that's true, and it's beautiful. And we actually, on Good Friday, we sang the song, Jesus Paid It All. We nailed our sins to the cross. And said, yes, we desperately need Jesus to do this for us because we can't accomplish it on our own. It's true. The question is not whether or not it's true or not. The question is this the gospel that Jesus preached? And the hallmark of this particular truncated gospel is this idea called justification. It's a legal term used to describe freedom and acquittal given to a party in the court of law. Justification is not a uniquely reformed doctrine, by the way. It is a biblical doctrine. It's just not found that frequently in the New Testament. Only once by Jesus in the Gospels, by Jesus when he used it in a parable. Just a few times by Paul, and never by any of the other New Testament writers. And so that infrequency alone should give us at least some pause as to whether or not this is the gospel that Jesus preached. The use of the idea of justification by Jesus and Paul is ultimately used as a metaphor to help describe a much bigger theological idea called atonement. And the atonement is simply, what did Jesus accomplish for humanity and for all of salvation on the cross? And so we have to be careful to separate the big idea of the atonement, the fact of the atonement, with the various descriptions of the atonement, of which justification is just one. And these descriptions of the atonement are they're simply our human efforts, our human attempts to understand how the death of Jesus accomplished what it accomplished for us. And so in the Reformed tradition, the Reformed understanding of the gospel is that justification refers to the complete, unmerited salvation of humanity, not through your good works, but only through the work of Jesus. And so what often happens in Reformed gospel tradition is that good works almost become looked down upon, right? Say, those aren't going to get you saved, so like, meh, even though they're actually incredibly important, okay? And most, like a good Reformed theologian would say, yes, absolutely, what you do is important, but if the entirety of the gospel becomes like, hey, good works are this, you know, that's not going to do it for you, then we oftentimes look down at good works. Now, as with other truncated gospels, the problem is not that it's wrong. The problem is that it's too small. It's too small. So one of the things that is conspicuously missing from the Reformed gospel is resurrection. Not that they don't believe resurrection. We talked about this last week. But we desperately need the cross of Christ. We need Jesus to take upon him our sins and make a way for reunion between God and humanity. But there is no good news without, there is no gospel without the resurrection. And so as with each of these truncated gospels, there is good here. Certainly the emphasis on the cross is one of those things. The Reformed gospel has a much more robust understanding of human guilt, which is pretty lacking in our culture today and in our church as well. And too often we forget that we are sinners in desperate need of being declared innocent in the presence of God. And lastly, and importantly, the Reformed gospel, it doesn't ignore the fact that God actually has wrath. We don't like to talk about that one, right? We think of that as a bad word today, God's wrath. But if we want justice in the world, then we actually want a God who hates sin. We want a God who hates injustice. God's wrath is not the opposite of his love. God's wrath is actually an expression of his love. Think about a parent who sees their children doing something that might be dangerous for them or is broken or might hurt relationship, and the parent gets angry with them. That anger is not a bad thing. That anger is actually an expression of their love. So the Reformed tradition and the Reformed gospel gets this done pretty well. And the fact that God hates what is evil is actually lacking in a lot of our conversations. But the Reformed gospel has the guts to talk about it, and I love that. It's a much-needed counterbalance to what we often experience in our world today is like lazy religion that diminishes love to just affirmation and tolerance. Like, oh, it's okay that people just do whatever as long as we're basically nice to each other. Right? That becomes like the religion of the church and the world around us. Now, all that being said, there are some significant problems, I think, with calling what the calling the full gospel what is the Reformed gospel. Not least of which is that you're, again, hard-pressed to find any resemblance of this in what Jesus actually preaches and what he would have called the gospel. As I said, Jesus mentioned it once in a parable. And so also problematic is that Jesus did not go around beating up on what Reformed pastors often call works-based righteousness. Like, no, to the contrary, Jesus actually cares a great deal about what we do and what we don't do. All right? As we read earlier in Luke's gospel, when asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus tells this young man to do stuff. Jesus actually thinks we should do good works. And in what might be considered heresy in the Reformed tradition, Jesus actually ties our obedience to salvation. So, in similar fashion to the evangelical gospel, what gets lost again is discipleship. If what we do, if our obedience has no bearing on our salvation, then Jesus has a lot of explaining to do with his teaching. All right. Following Jesus is something that we do and something we are called to do. In the fall, we concluded a series through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and we looked at that final parable that's at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount about a man who built his house on the rock. And I'm just going to read it here quickly for you and think about it in the context of the importance of our obedience. All right. Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." To which we might say, wait. It sounds like Jesus, can't be right here, right? It sounds like Jesus is saying that what we do matters, right? Like, in the life that he's calling us to lead, either our lives are going to crash down or we turn and we try to follow the lead of Jesus. And to our dismay, Jesus doesn't like follow the parable by saying, oh, don't worry, you don't have to do anything. It's impossible for you to do it. But I'm just going to do it all for you. Right? This, and what we find here, and this is where we kind of have to get finely nuanced in the way that we understand what Jesus is calling us to do. But the grapple that we need, the thing that we need to grapple with in our own faith is, it's true. We cannot perfectly live out the Christian life. Like we say this oftentimes at our church. I can't, but you can. Right? But at the same time, Jesus doesn't call us to do nothing. And somehow, the gospel and even salvation is tied to our doing, our following of Jesus. Don't confuse the difference between self-effort and earning. You can't earn salvation. You will fail at that for the rest of your life. But at the same time, Jesus calls us, all of us, to throw everything, every part of us, into earnestly following his ways. And if we're constantly told, it's not about what you do, it's about what God has done for you, you will end up with a very, very high view of Christ, but a very low view of apprenticeship to Christ. And lastly, as we've mentioned before, as with other cultural interpretations of the gospel, the Reformed gospel is simply too small. It's too small. Similar to the evangelical gospel, it's hyper-focused on spiritual salvation, going to heaven, all the while missing the restoration of the physical world around us. The gospel of Jesus is bigger than that. All right. I'd say we're more than halfway there, just so you know. Like the last two will go a little more quickly. All right, the prosperity gospel. A summary of the prosperity gospel is something like this. Sometimes it's called the health and wealth gospel. Maybe you've heard it described in that way. It's a religious belief among some Protestant Christians, probably mostly Pentecostal and coming out of the charismatic movement. Religious belief among some Protestant Christians that financial blessing and physical well-being are always the will of God for God's people. The atonement, remember, that's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The atonement is interpreted to include the alleviation of sickness, poverty, which are seen as curses that are meant to be broken by faith. And oftentimes we'll hear it described something like this. God loves you. God's here for you. You're his child. Through his death and resurrection, he won the victory. His victory is your inheritance by faith. Victory over sickness and poverty and failure is yet to come. Your breakthrough is on the way. All right, so that's a lot. And it may feel very foreign to some of you, and some of you maybe look at it with disdain. Some of you maybe grew up with this. Scholars have broken up the prosperity gospel into two separate historical camps. There's hard prosperity gospel, which is kind of where it came from, three generations ago. All right, and a hard prosperity gospel, which originated like the early part of last century, is actually, it's probably like borderline, if not full on, heretical. It's like if you give $100, God's going to give you $1,000. Like, no. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great? Now, I have heard it said, and I went to a church. I was just so curious about this stuff when I was in college. So I went to a church that ended up being like a prosperity gospel church. And I remember sitting there hearing the preacher say, "You see that red sports car out there? That should be your red sports car. You need more faith. Name it and claim it." All right? And I was like, and everybody was way into it, and why not? Like who wouldn't be? This has actually become a bit more fringe and frowned upon, but in its place, what we find now is what sociologists call soft prosperity, which isn't so much a theology as it is more of like just a therapeutic approach to the gospel. It's highly focused on principles for living that are going to help you achieve material and relational success. Maybe sometimes military. This is popular among a lot of sports celebrities, Hollywood celebrities. It's a spiritual angle on getting a better life, right? It focuses on faith and health and wealth and victory in your life. Not surprisingly, it's pretty popular. Pretty popular. Studies find that 17% of people in the country, not just Christians, people in the country identify in some way with the prosperity gospel. And half of churches over 10,000, I know, we're in New England, we're like, wait, what? There's a church that has over 10,000 people? There's actually lots of them, all right? And over half of them preach prosperity gospel. So people are flocking to hear this. And what's very common alongside this gospel is that those who preach it successfully tend to be lavishly wealthy. Offering time in the midst of the church is a pretty big deal. I've talked to one of you who said, I went to a church where during the offering, they would like close the doors and the ushers would stand in front of the doors. I'm like, are you guys ready for that? Should we start doing that? Like, hey guys, we're not quite meeting budget, so we're gonna stay in the room until we do. So you'll find oftentimes that the pastors of those churches, and of course the big church, they're lavishly wealthy, which comes, like that comes with a gospel that preaches that if you do the right things, if you believe the right things, you're going to unlock your spiritual inheritance now. So not bad. Like, where do I find this church pastor? Like, do they still have a service today? And so God's goal is not his glory, but our gain. His grace is not to set us free from sin, but to make us rich. Now, despite what I see as some major pitfalls of this gospel, I want to be charitable and call attention to some of the great things that actually exist in this tradition. And here's what I appreciate about this. What we often find in prosperity gospel preaching churches is deep faith that God can do more than we ask or imagine. A lot of us are missing this in our lives because God can do more than we ask or imagine. There tends to be greater expectancy of God to show up miraculously, to heal, to speak to people, to provide for people. And in my experience, where there is great faith and expectancy, God tends to be more apt to move, okay? So this is good stuff that's actually happening in these churches. Prosperity gospel preaching churches tend to have a much more holistic view of the gospel and human flourishing. So they are more apt to start social services and serve the communities, oftentimes poor communities that are around them. Prosperity churches have been way ahead of the curve in starting multi-ethnic churches. Like, when I was coming out of college, like 2001, 2002, we started a very intentionally multi-ethnic church in Chicago, and we were like, check this out. Like, nobody was doing that. I'm like, no. Like, a lot of these charismatic prosperity gospel churches are way ahead of the curve on that. Okay? It's all amazing, amazing stuff. This is why when your pastor goes on sabbatical, I often find myself wandering into churches like that because there's a vibrancy and a life of expectancy that I need to be reminded of in my own life, okay? Now, the problem with the prosperity gospel is that you simply don't find it in the teachings of Jesus. In fact, oftentimes you find the opposite from the mouth of Jesus. The Son of God chose to live a life of poverty. Think about that. The one that we're supposed to follow was poor and oppressed, and he came to live among and be among a people who were oppressed. He didn't use his power and status to his own advantage, it says in Philippians chapter 2. Instead, he made himself nothing. He was not upwardly mobile. It was not a, like, up and to the right life. It was a downwardly mobile life. Now, what did Jesus say to the young man that we read about just a few moments ago and to his disciples? Verse 24, he said, sell all your possessions. Like, that's what he specifically asked that one person to do, but we need to hear that and sit with that in our own lives. Do we have too much stuff? Right? And the prosperity gospel is saying, you need more stuff. Ugh, that's problematic. Jesus said, how hard is it for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Like, are our prosperity gospel preaching pastors taking that really seriously as they drive home in their luxury car to their huge mansion? And Jesus clearly differentiates prosperity, the prosperity of life to come, and the challenges that we can expect in this current age. The whole notion of like the best is yet to come, or a famous book, Live Your Best Life Now by Joel Osteen. It falls flat on its face when Jesus' disciples' lives only get harder when they met Jesus and ultimately led to their death, every single one of them, except for one who lived the rest of his life in exile. Now, if by the best is yet to come, what they mean is living a life of transformation into the life of and the way of Jesus, that's one thing. But the heart of the prosperity gospel typically is worldly success, fame, material wealth, and more. And if that's what it is, then we're pretty far off from a Jesus who called his disciples and calls us to pick up our cross and follow me. Okay, one more, last but not least, the social gospel. The social gospel is probably what's most popular and practiced by the culture around us in Massachusetts. It rests on what are pretty much like soft socialist, even Marxist ideas that view the world through the lens of oppressed and oppressor. And it sounds something like this. Jesus was a political revolutionary who came to liberate the poor and marginalized from the hierarchy of oppression. He was killed as a threat to the status quo of empire. He inaugurated a kingdom of peace and justice and equality. America is just the latest iteration in a long line of empires. Jesus is on the march now, as he was then, to stand up against those who abuse power, to liberate those on the margins, such as the poor, the immigrant, biopic people, the LGBTQ community, and many more. The church's role is essentially an activist role to move America towards a progressive socialist political model. Now, let's talk about the good, okay? What's really great about this particular truncation, this particular smaller version of the gospel? For starters, this view of the gospel uses the language of kingdom, okay? So they're off to a great start, and we're going to talk more about this in the weeks to come. That's huge, and that's right on par with the way that Jesus himself framed the gospel message. Secondly, I love that they get that the gospel is not about like going to heaven, but heaven coming to us. Third, it gets the fact that you cannot separate the preaching of the gospel from the demonstration of the gospel. We actually need to be the hands and feet of Jesus to a broken world. And the social gospel preachers tend to understand this. This view tends to have a more sophisticated view of both individual sin and institutional sin. That's something that evangelicals particularly have struggled to wrap their heads around, that sin is not just something that's in your own heart, but it's in the systems of the world. So the social gospel seems to get that. There's a beautiful understanding of the dignity of all people and a bold willingness to call out racism, sexism, militarism, even within the church. Now, like the others, this truncated gospel falls short. Where some of the other truncated gospels fail to understand the political implications of the gospel, the social gospel tends to over-politicize the gospel. In some ways, it misunderstands Jesus in the same way that many of Jesus' own contemporaries misunderstood him. It wants Jesus to be a political revolutionary that he never intended to be, at least not in the way that we understand political revolutionaries. If Jesus' goal was to overthrow the Roman Empire, why did he spend most of his time in the remote corner of a remote district of the empire? Moreover, Jesus' ministry was more than just remote. It was politically indifferent at times. When pressed over and over again about bringing about a political kingdom, Jesus, over and over, dismissed and rejected those calls for him to be the kind of political Messiah that people wanted him to be. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God, right? And whatever Jesus was, he was certainly not a progressive by the current moral definition of progressivism. We just finished a sermon series on human sexuality. I encourage you to go back and check that out or ask me questions about that. But Jesus' teaching on sexuality is arguably the most conservative of any teaching in Scripture. He was a celibate Jewish rabbi. And lastly, the problem with the social gospel is its long-running compromise with theological liberalism. The social gospel was birthed in New York City out of a beautiful response to the ills of society, child labor, poverty, injustices. But what we see historically was a rejection of fundamental Orthodox Christian doctrines. And the pattern over the past century, over and over again, is that as the church lets go of some of the fundamental Orthodox doctrines of our faith, that churches slowly start to die. All right? Again, we've seen before, this is a gospel that does not require discipleship to Jesus at a holistic level. It limits discipleship to Jesus to social activism. And when your gospel includes only social activism, but ignores the fundamentals of who God is and the life that he is calling us to embrace, then the church will ultimately wither and die. All right. Deep breath. How's everybody doing? I want to thank you. If you're new here this morning, I don't usually give a lecture, okay? Usually what I want to do is preach the gospel, and ironically, here we are in the middle of this sermon series, and we will get there. We will get there. But take a deep breath. The lecture is over. Mike, by the way, you can come on up. I want to just share a couple closing thoughts. Wherever you grew up in the church, and whether you grew up in the church or not, it's likely that your heart and your personality now gravitate towards one of these particular truncated gospels. If you're not sure which one of those it was, think about the one that made you most upset when I poked it. Okay, and I did a lot of poking there. Remember, there's so much good that's there. What we want is what was the gospel that Jesus preached. We don't want the truncated stuff. We want what Jesus preached. My sense for our church is that most of us grew up in churches that preached either an evangelical or a reformed gospel. And from my conversations with a lot of you, you either loved it or you were deeply traumatized by it. Now, others have had different experiences. Many of us today are drawn to a more social gospel, social expression of the gospel. That's like our own particular tendency in the cultural moment, the region that we live in. Our lives are deeply impacted by what's often called today wokeness, right? And so we feel oftentimes a pull to that or a rejection towards that. We're very reactive towards things like that. And so our particular tendency in this part of the country is to gravitate towards a social gospel. So if there's any deconstruction of what we grew up with, what we often move towards is this other thing that I felt like whatever I got in church, it was missing this thing, and so I'm going to run to this other thing. But the answer, and this is important, the answer to one distortion of the gospel is not another distortion of the gospel. The answer to one small gospel is not grabbing onto another small gospel. There's good, there's truth in all of these things that I talked about today, but they're too small. We need the gospel of Jesus. Now, all of us have tendencies and cultural trappings that are going to pull us away from the fullness of the gospel of Jesus. We need to be able to do the hard work of examining the life of Jesus, the words of Jesus, the words of Paul and the others in Scripture about Jesus, and help us understand what is the fullness of the gospel. What is the gospel that Jesus brought? Like, look, we call the first four books of the New Testament the gospel, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Luke, the gospel according to John. What were they talking about? We're talking about Jesus. Jesus has to be at the center, and Jesus came with a specific message that was embodied, not just in the words that he said, but in his own life, the way he lived his life, what he did on the cross, and his resurrection. So this is what we're going to talk about for the rest of this month, and it won't be a lecture. We'll lean into some of this beautiful stuff because we get to now dive into the fullness of the gospel. But let me just tease it out for you a bit before we close here this morning. And if you've been around Granite City Church for a while, you have heard this before, All right, we've talked about this a lot. And by the way, I was thinking about this as we were singing our songs earlier. You're going to see glimpses of these truncated gospels in the songs we sing. Again, it's good stuff. It's really good stuff. Just let's not call it the gospel, right? It's part of the fullness of the gospel. All right, so are you ready for the tease for next week and the weeks to come? The gospel can be summed up in one phrase that encapsulates the cross, that encapsulates resurrection, salvation, Christ's return, the restoration of the world, your bodies, relationships, so much more. And the phrase is this: Jesus is King. Right. Can somebody say amen? If you agree with that, say amen. If you don't agree with it, don't say amen, all right? And hopefully in the weeks to come, you can see just why this is so important. We often call this like Jesus is King. We call it the King Jesus Gospel. My professor, Scott McKnight, wrote a beautiful book called The King Jesus Gospel. If anybody's interested in that, come and talk to me. But Jesus is King. Not Pastor Stephen is King. Not Cindy is King or Doug is King, though oftentimes we walk around treating ourselves like we are, like I'm the king of my own life and I'm going to do my own thing. But no, we say Jesus is King and we're going to submit ourselves to his rule, and that means so much. It is such good news, such good news. Now, perhaps it means more good news to people back then who were in a desperate situation where they were ruled over by a tyrant emperor. And when Jesus comes along and says, there's a new kingdom coming and I'm the king, they say, yes, that's so good. And so there needs to be some contextualization to happen so that we can understand that it is actually very, very good news, big good news for us today. And so my encouragement to you this week is that you go out and you talk to people about what you've heard today, all right? Talk about what version of the gospel resonates with you, and think about what it might look like to see more of the amazing news that Jesus brought for us all. And so I want to invite you to stand, and I'm going to pray for us. And then we're going to sing this beautiful song that is easy to sing and that many of you know, that encapsulates, if not all of it, the fullness of what the gospel message is, simply that Jesus is King and he has come and he has done amazing things that have impacts and ramifications through each and every one of your lives and beyond. And so, God, I thank you so much that your gospel is bigger. It's bigger than what we've oftentimes been given. And God, well, we're so grateful, many of us, for the traditions and the places that we've come out of, and maybe we're hurt by the places that we've come out of. We pray that you would remind us the beauty and the good that's in the midst of what we have received, and that you would open up our eyes, open up our lives to see how much bigger it can be. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen.